If you would, turn to Revelation chapter 2. Since it's been 3 weeks, I'm going to give you a quick review of last time. Last time, we began with the first of these messages, the message to Ephesus, in verses 1 to 7. And as we'll do in at least most of the messages, we found that there are three main sections of these messages, whether we want to call them letters or addresses from the Lord to these churches. There's an introduction where he tells the city and the church that he's speaking to. And he also gives information about who he is, where he reaches back to chapter 1 and he takes something from that description and says, this is the Lord that you serve. So that's the introduction. And what we learned in the introduction to Ephesus was that the Lord, and not Ephesus, is supreme in Asia Minor in the world. If you remember, Ephesus was the city in Asia Minor. And the church there was very influential, had many influential people that were part of it. Apollos, that we heard talked about a little while ago, was a part of this, obviously Paul and John. And so, but early on, the Lord makes clear that Ephesus is not at the center of the world. He is. And then the body of each letter, the middle part of the letter where or the message, we found that in that letter, we learned that though first in so many ways, the Ephesian church was in danger of being disqualified. And we asked, what could be wrong with Ephesus? I mean, they had all the teaching in the letter of Ephesus, that they were the ones fighting false teachers. They had all the right doctrine. How could Ephesus be a problem? And what we learned is that they had left their first love. And so the conclusion, the third part of the message, was holding out the hope for this church. And that is that there is still hope for overcomers to have true asylum and protection from the Lord. But as we will try to do for each letter, we'll try to sum it up then in one main idea. And so we asked this question, what was the Ephesian error, as we called it? And we learned that it's progress without passion. Churches all the time can grow in knowledge, can grow in ministries, can even grow in the number of pastoral staff, the people that are associated with it. And yet, if that is not combined with a passion, growing passion for the Lord, there will be problems. And so that is what we learned last time. And we're going to keep the same outline in a sense. We're going to look at the introduction. We're going to look at the main ideas in the message, and then we're going to see the conclusion with the main idea. But I want to begin by asking this. Have you ever felt unknown and just insignificant? Have you ever been through a time in your life where you just wonder, does God really know? Have I escaped the notice of the Lord? Or maybe this, has there ever been a time in your life where you just begin to ask, can I really do anything for the Lord? I mean, I am so small. I mean, we look at our nation and we sometimes wonder, you know, that whatever the problem is that we say, what could I do? Every time that you've felt insignificant or unknown, today we're going to see that the Church of Smyrna very easily could feel insignificant and unknown. But we're going to have the opportunity to see how the Lord will address and encourage this church in the midst of a very difficult situation. So let's begin with this introduction. Verse 8 is the introduction to the message. And as we did last time, we're going to introduce ourselves to the city and also to the church. So let me introduce you, first of all, to Smyrna. When we read to the angel of the church in Smyrna, right, let's get a little bit about what was Smyrna like. Actually, Smyrna is one of the only cities that is still around. I believe it's Izmir. Izmir, I think, is the modern name. But Smyrna is still around today. But let's learn a little bit about ancient Smyrna. Three things that I want you to learn about Smyrna. First of all, it is a city that we could call of death and resurrection. It's a city of death and resurrection. What do I mean by this? Well, if you look through the history of Smyrna, most historians will give this general picture of the ancient city of Smyrna. It was probably founded around 1000 BC. And then it continued to develop. But around the 7th century BC, it was destroyed. It was destroyed, wiped out. And it was not until around 290 BC, so about 400 to 500 years in that range, where it was not a city. And then it was reestablished by one of the commanders but one of the generals of Alexander the Great's army. And so Smyrna began to really see themselves as a city of death and resurrection. And it's interesting that there are two symbols that there was a man that I was reading, Colin Hemer, did a lot of research about this, this city. And there were two symbols that he pointed out that they really were associated with Smyrna to picture this. One was myrrh. In the ancient world, Smyrna and myrrh, you can even just hear in their names, there was a connection there. And myrrh was often associated with death. But then there was even the mythological creature of the phoenix that was also associated with this. And so Smyrna as a whole saw themselves as a city that died and was resurrected. What else about Smyrna? Smyrna was also a city of great pride. They're very proud about their city. And there are a couple ways that I want to emphasize this. You could say it like this, that they are proud because of their crowns. There are a couple areas in which crowns were important to the city of Smyrna. First of all, they were called the Crown of Asia, because many said it was the most beautiful city in Asia Minor, especially when you were coming in to the port from the sea. What they would say is that the buildings of Smyrna, they were up on a hill, and it looked like a crown. And as you would sail into that city, they would call the main buildings of the city the Crown of Smyrna, the most beautiful city in Asia Minor. But even once you got into the city, it was a city of great splendor. Not only were their buildings beautiful, the architectural beautiful, but they had what they called the Street of Gold that streaked through the city. It's a very beautiful place. But there's another reason that they were proud of their crowns. We could say it like this, because they were a place of the Smyrna Games, not quite the Olympic Games, but very similar. And they would have for the victors, there would be crowns that were awarded at the end. And this was another reason for great pride for Smyrna. I want to read to you just what one ancient historian said about the crowns of Smyrna. Would you listen to what Apollonius of Tyana said? He said, "Though Smyrna is the most beautiful of all the cities of the sun, under the sun, and makes the sea its own and holds the fountains of the Zephyr, yet it is a greater charm to wear a crown of men than a crown of porticos and pictures and gold beyond the standards of mankind." Now, he actually uses there this idea that Smyrna is the crown of Asia to say, do you know what's even more important than being beautiful? That your city is filled with good people. Now, that'll come into play here when we talk about the church in just a moment. But there's one other reason that I want to mention that's important for us to see, that Smyrna was a city of great pride. And this is really important for the letter. Smyrna is proud because of their faithfulness and allegiance to Rome. In many ways, Smyrna is the first city of Asia Minor when it comes to allegiance to the emperor. You see, early in the first century BC, they were the first to build a temple to the goddess Roma in honor of Rome. And they were very loyal. There are stories of the way that Smyrnans would even, in the midst of battles for the Roman emperor, they would literally give the cloaks off their back for Rome. But actually, in the lifetime of our Lord, in the 20s AD, they had another honor from Rome. They built the temple to Tiberius Caesar for the worship of the emperor. You see, Smyrna and the imperial cult, the worship of the emperor of Rome, went hand in hand, and they were proud of it. So, city of death and resurrection, a city of pride, but one more. All of this adds up when you add the church into the mix. It's a city of persecution. It's a city of persecution. We see that, and we'll see that in a moment in the letter itself. But it's also pointed to the fact that there was a large Jewish population in this city. And what began to happen is after 70 AD, especially, the church and the Jews began to have a major separation. And the Jews wanted to make clear of that, because the Jews had freedom of worship. And they wanted to make very clear that the Christians were not part of them. So you know what began to happen? Jews would often become informants to the government to say who the Christians were. Now, one of the ways that we know this so well is because one of the first and most well-known martyrs in the early church came from Smyrna about 65 years after this letter. You probably know him. His name is Polycarp. He was a disciple, many say, of John. And what happened in about 150, 165 AD, he was burned. And he was burned because he would not declare Caesar as Lord. And we are told that in the midst of his burning, that the Jews actually helped gather wood for his burning. So all of this adds up to the fact that this city is a city of death and resurrection. It is a city of pride, but it is also a place of persecution for the people of God. So really quickly then, what do we know about the church in this city? Really, we don't know much. The founding was probably either from Jews returning from the day of Pentecost or from what we find in Acts 19 when Paul had a long stay in Ephesus. If you remember from last time when we reviewed the history of Ephesus, we read in Acts 19, verse 10, that while Paul is teaching in the school of Tyrannus in Ephesus, it took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jew and Greek. So it's very possible that as Paul is ministering there, somehow there's a church that's founded in Smyrna. But I go through all this to say this. Do you see how this church could very easily feel so insignificant? In the midst of one of the most significant cities of Asia Minor, huge city, but relatively unknown church. Would it also be very easy to feel insignificant with Big Brother Ephesian Church, the one that everybody knows? Very easily, this church could feel insignificant and unknown, especially as we see what they're struggling with. But I now want you to look down, and I want to see how the Lord introduces himself. Because if you remember from last time, every one of these letters, the Lord introduces himself with characteristics from chapter 1 that are very important for the letter. So we have to see, how is he going to introduce himself? The Lord says, I am the first and the last, who was dead and who's come to life. First of all, he says he is the first and the last. This title, three times in the book of Isaiah, refers to God himself. Isaiah 41:4, 44:6, and 48:12. This points to the fact that Jesus is divine and he is eternal. This is especially proved when we go to Revelation 22:13 and we see this phrase again referring to Jesus. He is the first and the last. He is God. He is over all, but he's also the one who is dead and who has come to life. Christ has experienced death, but has passed through it to the ultimate experience of life. Now, why this introduction? So if you're taking notes, the introduction, here is the main idea, that the Lord, not Smyrna, has experienced true resurrection and supremacy, right? This is the city that's supposed to have died and risen again. This is the city that's supposed to be the crown beauty of Asia. And the Lord makes clear at the very beginning that he is the one who has died and rose again. He is the one who is supreme. He is the one that is ultimately beautiful. And so I think what we want to remember from this introduction is this, that our hope is not in a city or a nation, but in our Lord. Cities and nations are always telling their own narratives and stories about their supremacy, where they've come from, where they're going. But he is the first and the last. He was there before the nation and the city, and he'll be there when they're gone. He is supreme. He is the one who has died and rose again. But I think we can also say we should also be captivated by the beauty of this. Smyrna was first in beauty, but Jesus is the first and the last. And I think it's amazing to think that this is really what all the scripture has been pointing to. Think about Abraham in Hebrews 11. He knew that he was not looking for a beautiful city to set down his roots right here and now. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. There is no earthly city that will give us everything we need. And it's going to be really important that the church knows at the outset that their hope is not in this city. Their hope is not in these people. Their hope is in the Lord. Don't put your hope in earthly cities and nations, but your Lord. So let's get into the message. We look at verses 9 and 10, and this is, in essence, the body of this letter. This is the shortest one of all. So here is what I believe we're going to see here, that though experiencing death in so many ways, that the Lord wants to make clear that life is available because he is the living one. Though this church is experiencing what we could say death in so many ways, that life is available to them because he is the living one. So the Lord starts off in verse 9. And here's what I think the Lord would have us to know today. Christ knows your difficulties. Christ knows your difficulties. Say that again. Christ knows your difficulties. Read verse 9 with me. The Lord says to this church, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What we'll find as we move through these letters is most of these, as we looked at last time, will say, the Lord says, I know your deeds. I know what you are doing. He doesn't say that here. What he says here is he says, I know what's happening to you. I know what's going on in your life. I know the difficulties. And it's really important because this is one of only two letters in which the Lord is going to say nothing negative to them. There's going to be no reproof. There is going to be no saying, you need to shape up here. He's saying that he knows their difficulties. So what are their difficulties? Well, the first word we see there is the word tribulation. This seems to be a general word. Tribulation can refer to many things. And so we have to read on to see what is the specific tribulation and difficulty that this church is going through. Well, the first word is poverty. We could go over to Hebrews chapter, I can't remember, 12 or 13. And what we find is many of these early Christians, especially those that converted from Judaism, would often have things taken from them. They would often have their goods stolen. And many times, because especially in places where the imperial cult, the worship of the emperor was so strong, if you did not participate in this, you could not be part of the trade guilds. And so even your ability to produce wealth was diminished. And so that, in accordance with the fact that there were many that were from the poorer classes that were coming to the Lord, there were many in Smyrna that were experiencing poverty. And think about just how difficult this would be in the midst of a large nation, a large city, an evil city, in the midst of Asia Minor, when we're seeing all the problems around. It would be so easy for these people to say, what can we do? We have nothing. How can we impact the world for Christ? But the Lord says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. I think the Lord is reminding them that there are multiple ways to evaluate wealth. You may not have the physical resources. You may not be able to go and hobnob with all the powers that be in your city, but you are rich spiritually. And I think of what our pastor says so often, that we are the richest people we know. Now we look around, and if you ask an auditor to come in and audit us and say, are we the richest people we know? He would say, no, 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 nowhere near it. That's not what we're talking. We're talking in this way. You are rich. And he's going to tell us why they're so rich in just a moment. So the first thing, the reason that they're experiencing tribulation is they don't have financial resources. They're in the midst of poverty. But now listen to this. They are also experiencing tribulation. And this is where the focus of the letter is, because of the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. You see, they have difficult opponents. Remember, we learned that Smyrna is a place of emperor worship. This is also a place where the Jews would be informing upon those that were Christians. And it seems like that's exactly what's happening. This word blasphemy can be understood in the sense of slandering. Now, in this case, they're not specifically blaspheming the Lord. They're slandering his people, which can be blasphemy. To say, to look at God's people and to declare them as nothing, or to declare them that they do not know the truth, that is, in a sense, blaspheming the Lord, as we will see in just a moment. But what is this saying, that they say they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan? Without taking too long with this, I'm going to read one passage from Paul that I think really helps us to understand this. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 says this: he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. So So what he's saying here is it's not that there is a group of people that's going around saying, hey, we're Jews, but they're not really Jews. He's saying they are claiming to be the people of God because they're ethnic Jews, right? The point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 2 is that the people of God are not delineated by physical national characteristics, but the spiritual work of God on their hearts, right? So now what John is saying, to keep this in mind, if to be truly a part of God's people is more than birth or following regulations, then what is John's point? That there are those that are saying we are Jews, all right? And they are claiming to be Jews. But when they say Jews, it's more than just we're ethnic Jews, that we are the people of God. But they are not. Because what are they? What are they? He calls them a synagogue of Satan. They're not a gathering of God's people. They're gathering and attacking God's people. And you know what this makes us think about? Because instead of serving the God they claim to worship, these Jews, like Saul before them, are actually persecuting the Lord of all the earth by persecuting his people. I want to remind you what God says, because it could surprise us that we read the word blasphemy here. They're not, they are blaspheming God by blaspheming his people. And this is exactly what we see in Paul's conversion. If you remember, Saul was breathing out threats in Acts 9. He gets these letters that he can go and he can get the people of the way, and he can persecute them. And he goes, as he's going on Damascus, and he hears this, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then when he says, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." To persecute God's people is to persecute the Lord. To slander God's people is to slander the Lord. And so what we find, the Lord is saying, I know that you are having people that are claiming to be the people of God. They're saying, we are Jews. These are not God's people. And they are blaspheming you and they are blaspheming me. You are mine. Now, so what is going on in these people's lives? They are being opposed in a very difficult circumstances. They are poor. They are being slandered. It is being said that they are not God's people. So here's what God wants us to know, that Christ is aware of the tribulation of his people. Now, this is all throughout the scripture. Now, you may not, and you probably are not, in the same type of tribulation that Smyrna is. But I want you to know that all throughout the scripture, it is clear that God is aware of your tribulation right now. I was just meditating on this today, and because I was reading the early chapters of Exodus. Do you know what you read in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23? "It came about in the course of many days, the king of Egypt died. The sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant." In the midst of oppression, God remembers his people. Think about this. In Matthew 24, not only does God say, "I know about it after it happens," Jesus looked at these disciples, one of whom was John, and he said this, "I already know that you are going to experience tribulation from all types of nations." Listen to this, Matthew 24:9. "They will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." Christ is aware of it before it happens. He's aware of it when it happens. And John, in this very letter, this is how he starts the letter in Revelation 1:9. "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation in Jesus." Jesus went through this tribulation. You are going through this tribulation, but he is aware of it. So, what then? Whether it's tribulation that we are in right now or tribulation that the Lord will lead us through in the future, here would be the question that we would want to ask. How do we respond? How do we respond? And the Lord has two responses in verse 10 that he wants for his people. Let me read verse 10. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. And behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The Lord wants to make very clear that not only does he know your tribulation, but I also want you to know this, Christ is directing your future. Christ is directing your future. Even with tribulation now, and even with the tribulation that's in your future, Christ is directing it. So, how does he direct you to navigate your tribulation that he sends you into? Number one, first thing, don't fear. Do not fear. Command that appears more than any other in all of Scripture. He's going to say it again. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Not only, and in some ways, when you read that, if you're at that Smyrna church, you're already suffering a lot. And then he says, you're about to suffer more. Don't fear it. I'm already going through tribulation. I've got a lot on me. But don't fear what you're going to suffer. There's more on the way. All right, well, Lord, can you tell us anything else? Yes. The devil is about to do this. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison. So now, not only that, but Satan, your enemy, is on you. Now, I think it's interesting that it says some of you. Now, there could, for this church, I mean, you could envision maybe some taking a deep breath. Okay, well, it might not be me. Maybe this is all. Maybe what we're going through right now is all. But think about this. Though it's not everyone who will go through this, it is unknown who are included in the sum. So let's say there are 20 people there and 12 of them are going to go through. Nobody knows which 12. And so all must be ready. All must be ready. Some are going to go into prison. Now, prison, when we think of prison, for us today, prison is the place of punishment, right? We think of prison, that's where you go after your trial and, you know, you get in trouble. But primarily in the ancient world, prison was the place that you went either while you were awaiting trial or specifically after your trial, awaiting execution. Typically, prison is the place where you're impending a trial that could result in your death, execution. So let's ask this then. Lord, if all of this is going to happen, what is the purpose of this? Well, look down. He says he is going to cast you into prison so that you will be tested. This is a really interesting phrase that if you just open up a commentary, probably people are going to debate it because it's passive. So it doesn't tell us who's doing the testing. And so the debate is this Satan doing the testing or is this God doing the testing? And in some ways, I think that it really, it's not an either or. Because obviously Satan is wanting them to recant their faith, just like all the martyrs throughout the world. He would love it if they said, no, I will deny Christ. Yes, I will say that Caesar, of course he wants that. But have we remembered God's servant Job? That God is ultimately in the back of all of this for his good purpose. Satan intends things for evil. He intends to test so that faith is destroyed. God uses the attacks of Satan so that faith is proved. Why is this all going on? Well, God is taking what Satan intends for evil and using it for good. Satan wants to destroy. God wants to preserve. And to proclaim. He wants to preserve his people and to proclaim his message through the testimony of his people. Remember, these are overcoming testifiers. So in a way, it depends on your perspective. Satan is testing, but ultimately God is testing and proving his people. Well, what's the result of all this? You will have tribulation. When you are thrown into prison, this will be another tribulation, another difficulty that you, this church, will have to go through. And in many ways, it seems like an intensification because it seems like this is tribulation that probably is ending in death. Now, I wish we could talk more about this 10 days. This is another place where there's a lot of debate about what exactly this is talking about. But maybe I'll just say this. I think that possibly, at least probably, that Daniel 1 is at least in the background here. In Daniel 1, if you remember, Daniel and his three friends are tried. They say, try us 10 days. They refuse to eat the king's meat. In some way, they would be putting themselves under this king who calls himself God. And now you fast forward hundreds of years, and you are in another situation in a city that worships the emperor of the world, so to speak, the one who claims to be God. a place where the emperor's temple is in this city. And he is saying, just like Daniel and his three friends, you will be tried for a period of time, and you must proclaim the true king. So the middle body of this letter is saying this, that God is proving your life through this tribulation. So whether now or in the future, as a child of God, we all will, like Paul, face persecution, face trials and tribulation. Some of us, it may include the type of persecution that was coming on some of those churches. It may be that. The question we must ask ourselves is, are we prepared to remain faithful to Christ in this type of satanically infused persecution? We, like Smyrna, must be prepared. But there's a second. So not only are they not to fear, even though all this stuff is coming, don't fear, but here's the second thing. Be faithful. Be faithful. Read that. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This probably doesn't need to be said, but when it says be faithful unto death, it's not saying be faithful all the way up until death, and then right when they're about to kill you, faithfulness can be thrown out the window. Don't worry about it anymore. No, all through Revelation, it is emphasized that there are people who will be beheaded, who will give their life for the cause of Christ, and it's not put aside, it is exalted. So, be faithful unto death. Why? I will give you the crown of life. I believe that we should read this, the crown which is life. The crown is life. And I think that this is so beautiful, especially because of what we saw earlier with Smyrna. So much about Smyrna was about crowns. Remember, Smyrna was called the crown of Asia, the victor's crown at the Smyrna Games. And I think that this is emphasized because this is not the typical word for crown. The typical word for crown, like royal crown, is diadema. This is not that word. This is a different crown. This is a different word for crown that can easily be referred to some type of crown or wreath, like would be given at the Smyrna Games. So we are probably not supposed to understand this as a physical crown, but as the symbol of victory. Like the crowns and wreaths that were bestowed to the victors in these games in Smyrna, after running the good race, the Lord will reward with life. And I think that this is especially the case when we remember some of Paul's last words that we have recorded. Here's what he says in 2 Timothy. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. And so there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Righteousness and life to those who run and follow their Lord. Now, neither life or righteousness is attained by the runner. It is purchased by the blood of Christ. But they are proved to be his as we run this race. So the crown of life, the crown of victory, but also the crown of beauty. Remember the beautifying of the city, that crown of Smyrna, of the buildings as you came into the harbor, or even the crowns that people would wear in banquets in those days. This is a symbol of victory and beauty. It's like John, like the Lord is saying this to Smyrna, you will wear life victoriously. Eternal life will look great on you. It's like he's saying this, you will wear it beautifully. Eternal life will be beautiful when it comes upon you. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Christ is directing the future of his people. Though they are experiencing death in so many ways, life is available from the living one. Let's finish with what we finish with every letter. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, not just to Smyrna. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. You see, believers in Smyrna, believers in every city all throughout the ages knows that death is a possibility if they receive the name of Christ. We see that all throughout the body of this letter. We see this all throughout Revelation. But this is for every believer. He who has ears, let the Spirit hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is for everyone. But here's what he says to everyone, and not just Smyrna. That those who overcome will not be hurt by the second death. wish we had time to go to Revelation 20 and see where this culminates. But ultimately, what he's saying is that though you may die once, you will receive the resurrection life of the one who was dead and is alive. The second death, the lake of fire, will have no power over you. So here it is. We have to wrap up. Bringing the whole message together, the introduction said this: the Lord, not Smyrna, has experienced the true resurrection and supremacy. The body of the letter says this: though you are experiencing death in so many ways, life is promised you from the living one. So therefore, the conclusion says, there's still hope for overcomers to be delivered from the second death. Don't give up. Don't recant. Don't turn away. So instead of the Ephesian error, this week we have this, the Smyrnan success. You see, Smyrna, though smaller, though unknown, was actually the successful one. Well, what was it? What is the success? What's the secret sauce of Smyrna? Life through death. You live a life of death. That's the Christian life. Christian life is not just dying to ourselves every day, but ultimately being willing to die. Life through death. True life comes through death. So what are some of the things that we can learn? You can be small and yet significant. You know, it is not about having the biggest Christian organization. That does not necessarily mean that you are going to have the most say for the Lord in the midst of a culture. That was Ephesus, and they were in danger of losing their lampstand. But I also think in Smyrna, especially with how closely associated they were with the worship of the emperor, we have to remember this. We are faithful to Christ, not Caesar. It is our Lord first. It is not any nation under this. It is not any ruler under this, you know, in this world. It is Christ, not Caesar. But finally, we have to remember, if we are going to persevere, if we are going to continue on, we must have resurrection life in our gaze. That is the finish line. That's the finish line. That's how Paul knows that that's the finish line that he crosses. Resurrection life is always in our vision. So as we close, I do want to very quickly put these two letters side by side. Think with me for a moment. These were, in many ways, the two primary cities of Asia Minor, Ephesus and Smyrna, back and forth. Which one is the greatest? When it comes to these churches, though, it seems like there are some differences. Think about this. Size and history. Ephesus was probably the largest and most historic of all these churches. Smyrna was relatively unknown in its size and history. We don't know anything about it. Think about its influencers. Ephesus had a who's who of ministry leaders throughout its history. Smyrna's influencers are still unknown. Think about their present situation. Ephesus seemed to have everything going to them. Doctrinally good, combating false teachers, etc. Smyrna seemed to have everything going against them. Financial hardships, opposition hardships, tribulation. But then when you get to this, the divine evaluation is flipped. Though everything else seemed to be in favor of the Ephesian church, it makes so much more surprising when we see Christ's evaluations. Ephesus was in danger of losing its lampstand, while Smyrna was not reproved by the Lord at all. So what do we learn? Things aren't always as they seem. Things aren't always as they seem. It's easy for us when our Christian life gets difficult or when we begin to have a struggle to begin thinking that God doesn't know, God doesn't care, he can't use us. And in addition, sometimes we can just begin to say, okay, I've done something wrong. And sometimes, many times, that is the case. Maybe that's the case. But it's not necessarily the case. Ephesus could be reproved in the midst of success, while Smyrna could be encouraged in the midst of tribulation. So, do you know the secret of Smyrna's success? It really is not a secret. It's open. The question is, do we have ears to hear? This is an open secret. It is that life through death is possible. Real resurrection is available. And those who obtain it get used to dying all throughout this life. Those who will give their ultimate sacrifice in death one day, they get used to dying a lot in their day-to-day lives. So the open secret of the Smyrnan success is that the resurrection of Christ changes everything. The question for us is, has it changed everything for us? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this letter, and we need it. We need it. We need it now, and we know that we will need to tuck this away for our future as well. So we pray that we would realize that the success of Smyrna is not a secret. It is a gaze that's riveted toward the one who was dead and is alive. It is a gaze that's riveted on eternal things and not our earthly cities. It's a gaze that's riveted on your means of evaluation and not a human way of evaluating. So we pray as we've gone through these two letters now, as we've looked on these two churches and cities, that you would use this to really minister to our hearts. Some of us may be going through tribulation right now, and we need to be reminded of these things. And some of us, we don't know, but there may be some of us who would be thrown in prison. But Lord, we pray that we would be faithful unto death, whatever you see fit to do. And we also pray that you will keep us from fearing. You know our frame. You know that we are but dust, and you know how prone we are to anxiety. So we pray that we would not fear, but that we would love and serve our Savior with a full heart because of all that he has done. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.